Do you understand that that word, if I say hallelujah, and how many wants to hear me say hallelujah in Chinese? 14 of you. How about Hebrew? Okay. Spanish? I'm multilingual. Here's how you say it in all those languages. Hallelujah. It's the only word. It's the only word I know, and it's the highest form of praise that exists, because you're saying, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed, the glory, the honor, the praise to God the Father. To no one else. You can't say hallelujah to anyone else, because there are no other gods besides our God. Amen? But when you say hallelujah, that particular phrase, that word of praise, rings a bell with God. When you say hallelujah, that word rings into the heavens. When you say hallelujah, you're saying the highest phrase of praise in words that exist in the human language anywhere. It's a good word to say, isn't it? I bought my little granddaughter some candy the other day, and Aria got out and went, hallelujah! I think she was worshiping the God of candy, but God understood. I told you about the time when Izzy was about 3 years old. He came up in my office on a Sunday morning before church and sat down on top of my desk facing me and had me pull the drawer out, and I said, what do you need, son? By the way, God's healed him. 2 weeks ago, 107 temperature. Now that's deadly. God healed him. We were in Atlanta and we began to pray, but I said, what do you want, son? He said, I want some silver money, Papa. I said, oh, good. Here's silver money. So you're going to take it to Sunday school? He went, no. I said, well, are you going to give it to Jesus? No. Jesus has to go find his own candy money. So I quit giving him money. And I guess you all know what happened about 4 weeks ago on a Wednesday night, I think it was. They came home from church, and Izzy was trying to talk and gasp and point at Ava, the youngest one. And she was in the back seat, and Benaiah was undoing her. She had something clutched in her hand. And he said, what is that? And Ava said, it's mine, and I need it. And so he pried it open, and it was a $20 bill. He said, where did you get that? She said, the basket. So I'm just confessing that the thievery in our church has been focused on my family, and I brought it back Wednesday night with interest, and we're praying the devil out of her, but not having much luck. So you join us, will you? As you know, a couple weeks ago, a week and a half ago, not quite two, I was in Atlanta preaching at a place called the Blessing House. I get that and the Freedom House mixed up. There are 163 occupants currently. By the way, I am extremely honored to have Dr. James Finn, my brother-in-law, and my sister Nancy, and Pat and Rex Johnson right here on the front rows. Dear friends, welcome to the sanctuary. We're so glad. We break bread together regularly. I was at this place called the Freedom House. Jensen Franklin's ministries built this campus, and it's enormous, it's beautiful, has big, large 2 or 3 floor dorms. Beautiful. Several of those, and a church, actually, and a children's church, and the cafeteria where all the residents live. It's a home for broken and abused and battered women. It's absolutely an incredible place. Jensen's mother is there all the time at the services, and I was preaching there. But when I walked in, we left church here a week ago Sunday at noon after I preached and drove to Nashville and got up the next morning and drove on into Atlanta. And when we got to the facility, of the great Kenny Williamson, the great evangelist, and his wife, Dr. Anita Williamson. We walked in, and Kenny is a musician plus, and he was playing and leading worship, and all those women were in there. And then there was staff there, and there were churches that had joined in, and pastors. I just walked in on the last row to greet a dear friend, Dr. Mark Gillespie, that was there, and Cindy, and I hadn't seen in 10 years probably, and hugged them, and I was standing there. As soon as I laid my Bible down and stood back up, I began to listen to the worship of these women that had come out of the deepest, darkest, broken spirits and situations. You say, how deep and dark and broken? I won't go into details, except one of the women there was married to a satanic priest, and he took their first two babies and sacrificed them in front of her. That's how deep and dark it had gotten. There are many, many stories like that that were there that got delivered. Demons were delivered out of them. How many know that the devil's real? I know we know Jesus as we talk about angels, but I'm going to tell you something. There's fallen angels too. And the thing that you don't have to worry about in regard to demons or demonic situations, if you're a child of God, if you're a child of God, say, I am. The Bible says that you've been blood bought. You're not yours anymore. Your sins Jesus paid for, and he owns them. So you don't have guilt anymore. You don't have any situation because God took them away. And those women were worshiping God in the freedom of their salvation. Now that's something we need to do more. Four of you believe that. How many believe that? That's something we need to do more, is understand that we were lost and on our way to a dark, endless hell, and Jesus paid the cost on that cross, and his blood bought my salvation. And when I ask him to come into my life and you ask him to come into your life, you were transferred over from the living dead to the living living. There's something about a child of God. I don't know how many hundred funerals I've done, maybe into the thousands now. But I know this, when I do a funeral, a memorial, I call it, to a child of God, there's one thing that I say, and it's so true, that when you die as a Christian, you step over the veil of death back into life again. The second your heart stops, you start living again. You draw your first breath of eternal air, and everything's okay. Amen? Amen? When I walked in and set my Bible down, the presence of God was so strong in that place for these women that realized what God had done for them that I began to cry. I couldn't stop it. I don't like fake emotion. I don't like someone that tries to use emotionalism to draw me to a place with God. But when the Holy Spirit touches me, my eyes water. My heart begins to break. I wasn't praising God or crying over the sorrowful situation. I was praising God over the 163, and they're getting ready to build a new home that'll raise that up over 200. But listen to the need of this home. The director of this, Sister Sharon, sees what's going on, and they send girls to her, and she has had an influx of 12 to 17-year-old girls, 12-year-old girls on the street, and now they're building a home for them. But when I saw what Jesus did for them, how he took them, pardon me, out of their hopeless situation and redeem them and heal them. They're there for as long as 3 years in this transitional thing. When I see what God did, my tears were tears of joy, not only for them, but for what he did for me. I relived my salvation. Maybe you ought to do that. Maybe you ought to relive the redemptive process that brought you to Jesus Christ and understand it don't matter who you are or what you are, what you've done or where you've been, Jesus can make it all right. I felt the presence of God in such an incredible way. And I realized that God, His presence, was the most important thing in my life. You see, hell isn't just going to be this fiery pit with limestone or brimstone or whatever stone it is and sulfur. Hell, the worst agent of eternal hell is the absence of the presence of God. Not to be able to feel the presence of God. Did anybody in this house or watching online today, did anyone feel something during the worship this morning? If you did, say amen. That's the presence of God. It's unmistakable, it's irreplaceable, it's unchallengeable, and it's the greatest gift God has given us is to reside in us. There's no devil in hell that can cross the bloodline. Somebody say, thank you, Jesus. You don't have to go to bed at night worried about, am I going to be saved when I wake up? Jesus took care of that. You can wake up in the morning and look back and say, Lord, in my imperfection, I start the day in repentance. If I've done said thought, in fact, I know I have some things, forgive me. He's quick to forgive you. And the more He forgives you and the more you understand what redemption means, the more you do something, the more you understand that Jesus exonerates you and takes your sins away, that what was there, titles and past and history is gone, then you start doing this. You start hating the sin that got you in trouble and loving the God that got you out of trouble. That's the understanding of redemption. But the presence of God. Listen to this in 1 Chronicles. I'm reading from the NIV. I read from several different interpretations. My favorite is the NASB, the New American Standard Bible. The New Living Translation is a good one, but this is the NIV. And listen to this. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, starting in verse 9. And I'm going to read something. And I always, when I preach to you, I want to teach to you as well. But when I preach, I want to show you some principles that we read past. What have I said since I've been your pastor? Don't do what when it comes to the Word of God? Don't read too fast. Read slowly. You'll miss the most valuable truths and the processes of God if you try to get to the punchline, and you'll pass up a dozen punchlines on the way. Listen to this now, and I'm going to read 1 Chronicles chapter 12 from the NIV, starting verse 1. These were the men who came to David at Ziklag. Now let me tell you about this. I'm going to stop right now. We're going to go just a little slowly as I go. Ziklag was a city that had been taken by the Philistines. The Philistines were probably the greatest enemy of Israel. There's some terms that you'll hear about in the Old Testament, or the First Covenant, I call it. And you'll hear about the Amalekites on a regular basis because that particular term not only deals with the nation of Amalek, but it also is a general term for all of the enemies in Canaan that Israel was given authority over when they crossed over Jordan into the Promised Land after being in the desert 40 years. Amalekites, our general term, is just enemies. Ziklag was controlled by another general term by the Philistines, or the people by the sea, that were constantly attacking Israel. They hated Israel. They wanted Israel to be destroyed. They didn't want any help with Israel, with their God. And that's the only God they couldn't conquer. So the Word of God says that David, running from Saul, and you have to understand, David hid from Saul. David was the prince of Israel. He slew Goliath when no one else could. A 14-year-old boy stood in the face of a 9-foot-tall giant that his family is noted as being freaks because they had 6 fingers and 6 toes. Besides the fact they were 9-foot-tall, there were 5 of them listed in the Word of God. I don't know how many total there were. But this one had challenged Israel, blasphemed God, and that's what got David's attention. He'd taken exception to the fact that there was a voice speaking against Israel, and nobody was doing anything about it. 200,000-300,000 young men were lining up shoulder to shoulder on this side of on a mountaintop with a valley in the middle, and the Philistines' horizon covered the horizon with hundreds of thousands, with one in the middle barking blasphemes. In the middle was a valley called the Valley of Elah. You know what that means? The Valley of Decision. Nobody had the courage to make a decision except a 14-year-old boy. That 14-year-old boy got what God gave him. He didn't take anything else. He didn't take a crash course, read a book, go to a seminar, get somebody to sprinkle something on him and bless him. He just stood in his relationship with God. I want to tell you something. If you're listening, say amen. I don't care who you are in this house. If you've named Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have the equipment of the Almighty God at your disposal. It's just how much you want to wade into the valley to see what God will do. He'll never, never, never fail you. When you read that in Hebrews, when you see that term, it's called an emphatic phrase. In Hebrew, it means this. When you say never, never, it means you can say never, never, forever, and never say never enough. That's how God's faithful. David goes into the valley. He slays the giant with his own sword. Goliath didn't even get his sword out. He just got his mouth going. The devil has a big mouth. The Bible says that every time he opens his mouth, he speaks his native language, and that's a lie. So anything that you hear of terror, especially if you have some preacher that's trying to scare the hell out of you, that's not an ugly phrase, I'm just telling you. Instead of love the hell out of you, that's wrong. Terror came from sin. David goes to meet him, and he takes what he has, a shepherd's bag, 5 smooth stones, and a sling, and he uses it in his masterful way that God has anointed him to, and he strikes the one spot on the entire body of this freak. I love it, and I've told you this before, but I love to say this out loud. David never referred to Goliath by his name, Goliath, never. He referred to Goliath as an uncircumcised Philistine. You say, well, he was really being ugly to him. No, he wasn't. He was making a statement. If you study us a little bit, you understand that circumcision was the covenant that Israel made on the other side of Jordan before they crossed into the promise, and it separated them from all the nations of the Canaanites. And all David was saying to him, you're yelling at my army of Israel. You're yelling at my friends, and you're yelling at all of this. You're speaking words saying you're going to destroy us. And you're an uncircumcised Philistine. Here's what he's saying. You're speaking words that are out of covenant with God. You're not in covenant with God. We are in covenant with God. We're the circumcised. That's the covenant God made. So here's a voice coming out of covenant that doesn't have a covenant with God, speaking to people that do, telling them what he's going to do. Listen to me. Every time the devil tries to tell you, you're going to fail, you can't make it, this isn't going to happen, that's a voice out of covenant with God. And you've got to reject it. 4 of you believe that. How many say amen to that? It's just having the courage to make the statement. I will not listen to a voice that's out of covenant with God. The Bible says that these men came to David at Ziklag. David, for 8 years, right at, short of 8 years, had run from Saul, the king of Israel, but he had fallen away from God. He didn't worship Baal, as it's pronounced. He didn't do all the other things that some of the kings did. He just didn't serve God. He served him on his terms. You cannot serve God on your terms. The rules are God's. But they're so good. They have such good answers and remedies. So David, after 7+ years running, comes to the very Philistines that he hated, that was his arch enemy. He comes to a king by the name of Achish and asks him, "Would you know that I'm branded as a heretic and I'm a traitor to Israel, so that must make you like me? Would you let me stay inside your confounds because Israel wants to kill me?" And this Philistine king goes, "Man, I got a real treasure here." So he goes, "Yeah, there's a city out here called Ziklag. You can live in it." So David has 600 warriors and their families, and they go to Ziklag, and they have no idea what's going to happen. They have no idea. But one of the funniest things that took place, and you can read it in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, where that after David was there, he was only there 16 months. And while he was there, there was all kinds of tragedy that happened. But all of a sudden, these men started coming to him, these warriors. And they weren't little punk warriors. These were mighty men of God. That, in fact, they were primarily from the tribe of Benjamin, which was the tribe of Saul, the king of Israel. But they were tired of the baloney. How many's tired of the baloney in Christendom today? I'm tired of the sideshows and the junk. I want the real word. I want to talk about a Jesus that died for me and gave me eternal life. I want to talk about a God that's able to heal me when I'm sick, comfort me when I need comfort, and strengthen me when I need strength. I want a relationship with that God, and we know his name to be Jesus. So David's at Ziklag, not knowing the future. But here's the key phrase that hit me between the eyes while I was studying. These were the men. In fact, there's a list of all of these men and how great they were. I'm not going to read that. I'm shortening it to this. These were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was, here's the term, this is big, look, banished from the presence. The title of the message this morning, Banished from the Presence. I told you earlier that the greatest horror of hell will be banished from the presence of God. Here the word of God says that David was banished from the presence of Saul. I don't get it, Pastor. Hang on. Stay with me. He was banished from the presence of Saul. That caused him 8 years of having to run from place to place, and Saul could never catch up with him. He tried every way he could. That caused David to have to go to the Engedi, a little oasis out in the middle of nowhere, to live, to survive, to a cave called Adullam and gather people there. Now, to this city inside the borders of the Philistines called Ziklag, which means pressed down. And these men came to Ziklag. You know what I think is really funny? I think that all the time and effort and money that Saul was using to try to contact, find out where David was so he could kill him, there's still a whole bunch of guys that wanted the truth that could go right to where he was and find him. Isn't that amazing? He was banished from the presence of Saul, the son of Kish. They were among the warriors who helped him in battle. Listen to this. This describes them, and I'm just giving you this background. They were armed with bows and were able to shoot arrows or to sling stones right-handed or left-handed. They were relatives of Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, they were right there. They had a lot to lose. They had a lot to be concerned about. But they wanted truth, and they knew David was true. They knew David had a real anointing. They knew Saul had man's anointing. So in the fact that Saul had man's anointing, he was offering his presence to anyone who followed him as some safe haven, provision, protection, blessing. But he didn't have the presence of God. David had the presence of God. When Samuel poured the horn of oil over David, he anointed him, and he was given the kingship of Israel at 14 years old. But he had some things to go through, and Ziklag was one of them. Listen to me. If you're listening, say amen. There are things that God has given you in the course of the promise he's given you that you've got to go through. You need to go through. They're not battles out of fear. They're not battles out of, I'll just be glad when I get this over. It's God showing you his glory. It's God showing you he's with you. It's God showing you his massive power and ability to be in your tomorrows. But you've got to face the giants and you've got to face the Ziklags to understand the totality of the God who loves you. So they came to David, and the word of God says that they were there, and they'd been there a year and 4 months, and they were going to march out with the king of the Philistines to what they thought fight Israel, but David had been fighting the Amalekites on the side. But the king's captains were afraid of David and said, no, send him back. So they're 3 days away, and they go 3 days back to Ziklag, and on their way back, they see a cloud of smoke in the horizon. And they get sick inside. All the signs are saying, while we were gone, the Amalekites heard about it, and they come to destroy our family, our children, our wives, our old people, and everybody, and everything we've got's there. The closer they got, the more they looked. And when they got to Ziklag, it was utter destruction. Burnt, completely destroyed. Everybody was gone. Every horse, donkey, mule, cow, cat. They took them all. Pictures off the wall. They were gone. David's two wives, Abigail and Ahinoam, had gone. All of the families and these men who had left Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, and their betrayal of Saul, but they left that to come to serve David, now had lost everything they had. It was a horrible scene. It was unbelievable, and David began to weep, and he wept, and all the men wept until there was nothing left in them to weep. They cried out their eyes. They were wailing. This is what I get for serving God. Don't tell me that since you've become a child of God, there have been times where you said, you know, it'd just been easier maybe if I'd have stayed in the old life. That temptation comes to everyone. You may not process it or accept it, but Satan's always trying to paint a picture to us that's a lie, because everything he portrays is a lie, that it could be better if you just slow down on this serving God a little bit. After David had wept and there was no strength left in him, verse 5, his two wives, and I'm reading from 1 Samuel chapter 30 in the NIV, 1 Samuel 30 in the NIV. In the fifth verse it says, David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam the Jezreel of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking about stoning him. So this loyalty that he had now had turned to hurt and depression and despair, disillusionment. Do you know why God uses disillusionment in your life? Somebody say, why? I'll explain to you why. Because when you're disillusioned, when it's not like you thought it was, God has an opportunity to empty you of everything, because now your belief system has been so rattled. Well, I thought God was going to, has anybody ever said that? I thought God would do this. I thought God would do that. In fact, I left him explicit instructions how he ought to. And God's not getting it done. He's not doing it the way I told him to. Side note, aren't you glad? Two were walking down the road after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that following Monday. They're downhearted and they were disillusioned. A total stranger, they thought, walks up to them. His head shrouded with a cape over it. And he goes, how you guys doing? And what do you mean, how we're doing? Haven't you heard? You need to move to town and take a paper, buddy. Haven't you know what's going on? They crucified Jesus. He said, really? Who was he? What? What do you mean, who was he? We thought that he was the Messiah. We thought that he was the Son of God. We believed him to be Yeshua. But they killed him and put him in a tomb and put sealed guards over him. And that risen Savior who was walking by those two disillusioned people that had to get everything they thought. Let me tell you what disillusionment does for a child of God. It gets all the junk out of you that you thought. Because every time you think something about God, you put God in a box or you minimize God, and God will not be minimized if you believe that. Say amen. Amen. He began to tell them from the creation up to that point who Jesus was. It was time to go in and getting dark, and they said, stop and have dinner with us, please. This is so interesting. It's intriguing. They sat down, and as custom in a Jewish family, if a guest comes to your home, you offer him the bread or her the bread, and they break the bread first. That's a custom of a Jewish home. When he took the bread and broke it, their eyes were open. They realized all this time they'd been talking to the risen Savior. God had emptied all the junk out of them. How many need some junk out of your mind? Your hand isn't up, it's because you just recently had shoulder surgery, and I understand that. We all need junk taken out of our mind. Doubt, fear, dread, despair, wanderings, hopelessness. It was gone. They were done. I mean, Jesus was dead in their mind. It was over. Until he broke the bread, and all of a sudden they realized one little phrase that we use so commonly, he's alive. That was him. He is the eternal God, and disillusionment brought them to a place of accepting the totality of the greatness of God. And God will let us go to a place of disillusionment. Those men were at a place of disillusionment. Even David, what's going on here? Except he stopped himself. And in verse 7, the Bible says, and David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, he called a guy over to him, but he didn't call somebody that didn't know what it meant to go through suffering. Listen, when you're going through something difficult and you want another child of God to come and pray with you, don't get somebody that has nothing but theory in their life. Get somebody that's been through some battles. Amen. Call up somebody that's got some wounds on them and some medals hung on them that they've come through. Abiathar was the son of Ahimelech. If you go back into 1 Samuel and you see the story of how David, when he ran from Saul in the very, very beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22, David goes to the temple and Ahimelech the priest is there and David walks in. And when you walk into a temple, on the right side will be a cabinet or a dresser that's about a foot and a half wide and about 4 foot this way thin. We'll have 12 loaves of bread on it. On this side will be the candles lighting, representing the presence of God when you first enter. That is called shewbread. That's consecrated bread. But it's got a third name. David walked up to Abiathar, Ahimelech the father, and he said, this is when he first started this 8-year tour of running. He said, do you have anything to eat here? And Ahimelech the priest said, the only thing I've got is the shewbread or the consecrated bread. David said, I'll take it. It was against the rules. How many are you glad that God doesn't play by the rules? If it did, you'd be gone, and I'd be gone. David takes all 12 of those loaves for his men. Oh, that bread has one other term too. It's the one I use. It's a scriptural term. It's a Hebrew term. It's called this, when you read it in Hebrew and decode it, it's called the bread of the presence. How many heard me say the presence of God is vital? Did you? That consecrated bread was the presence of God. It represented the presence of God. David said, have you got any war instruments in here? He goes, not a thing except for one. Behind the altar, near the ephod, this vest with 12 stones on it that represented the truth and the direction of God that the priest wore. He said, in a cloth is the sword of Goliath whom you slew. David said, I'll take it. I used it once and it worked. David took that sword and cut off the head of that man, held his head up. Listen to me. This very day, while I'm preaching to you, there's going to be some people that have the courage, spiritual courage, that God will meet with the power of the Holy Spirit. He's just waiting for you to stand down in the valley of Elam. And there's someone that's going to take the giant that's been cursing you and speaking to you and threatening you, and you're going to cut his head off and lift it up and say, I'm no longer under the bondage of this uncircumcised Philistine or this liar or this word that's out of covenant with God. If you believe that, give God a praise right now. That's up to you. The choice is yours and it's open to you today. Well, I don't believe it. Then you won't get it. Don't worry. It just takes a little childlike faith to say, Pastor, I believe that the Holy Spirit speaks to you and I believe you're going to tell us the truth, and I'm telling you the truth that God will give you the sword of the Goliath in your life. You can whack his head off and lift it up and that voice will die today. Bible says that he called Abiathar because Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, watched what happened when Saul heard about David coming there, and he sent this joker, this piece of trash that was his head shepherd by the name of Doeg, who overheard the conversation and runs back to Saul and said, David wiped out the consecration bread. Oh, he's a sinner. No, he wasn't. And he took the sword of Goliath, and Ahimelech let him do it. So they go, and Saul calls Ahimelech and the 85 other priests from that temple, from the city of Nob, N-O-B. And when he gets there, he tells his guards, kill him. The guards go, nothing doing. We can't, we're not touching God's anointed. So David says to Doeg, you're the one that told me about it. You're the one that wants to please me. You're the one that wants my presence more than the presence of God. Kill him. And Doeg kills Ahimelech. Abiathar escapes. He kills 85 of the priests and then goes to the city of Nob and kills every. These are Israelites. These are followers of God. These are subjects of Saul. But by Saul's wicked intention, sends Doeg and kills every living man, woman, boy, girl, child, and animal in the city of Nob. And it's an absolute massacre. That's how hardened Saul's heart was. He was determined to kill David. Now, 8 years later, David says to the son of Ahimelech, son, you've been through it. You saw your daddy slain right in front of your eyes. You saw your mother and your family killed. You escaped when you were a boy, and you've chosen to follow me knowing that there could be some risk. Let me tell you something. When I said yes to Jesus, I understood there'd be some valleys. I understood there'd be some hard times. I understood that there would be some really difficult, maybe even lonely times. But I have learned over the last 45 years that as I serve Jesus Christ, he has been faithful to me in every circumstance, never fails, never forgets me, never lets me alone, but the battle becomes his. He called someone that had power in their lives, and he said, bring me that ephod that was in there. Bring me the word. Here's what David said. I want the presence. I want the bread of his presence. Gotta have that. I want someone that knows how to fight a battle. I want the word of God, and I want the power, the sword that God gave me to destroy the enemy that was going to kill me. That's all available to you today. David goes home and he finds out the Amalek does all this and he's on his way. He asks God, God, can I overtake them? God says, go get them, they're yours. He takes his 600 men. He gets to a certain river, and 200 of them are going, we're physically, mentally, emotionally shot. We can't take another step. And it was true. And they said, he said, no problem, stay here. So he takes 400 now. They find a slave that has run away. All kinds of things are happening. And they find the Amalekites spread out over a valley, drunk with their success. Let me ask you something. Do you think God protects everybody that calls on him? Somebody say, yeah, that's not a trick question. Do you believe God protects everyone that calls on them? On him? Well, these Amalekites were extremely confident that they'd won. I'm hearing a lot of stuff in America's government today of a bunch of people that are pretty confident they've won. They're coming against your rights as a child of God, your freedom to worship. The fact that you can't even say the name of Jesus out loud in the public, that's blasphemy. That's words from a Goliath. That's things that shouldn't be in a country that every piece of money we have has transcribed in God we trust on our emblem, all that we have in our motto and our pledge. I want to tell you it's time we as children of God and Americans start living up to the fact that we still trust in God in this great nation. And as we do, God's blessings will roll. But in your personal lives, you've got to know you can trust in God. You've got to know that he will give you what you have, yours alone, to come against the enemy and destroy the power that's trying to destroy you. If you will just move toward that enemy, you won't move alone. David found them and destroyed them all. And here's the absolute miracle. And this is what God's going to do for you. You go, it's too late. Everybody in that camp told David, it's too late. They've ravaged our wives and daughters. They've destroyed, they've killed the old people. They've butchered our cattle, and they're having a feast. And when David gets there, they were so caught up in getting drunk that David goes in with his 400 men and literally annihilates them all except for 400. Isn't that strange? That jumped on their Corvettes, their camels, and got out of there. Why did God let them leave? Because he wanted to send a word out to the enemy. don't mess with my kids. Don't mess with my children. Do you hear me? Do you understand God loves you that much right now? Don't mess with my children. It's probably been 5 years since I've told you this story. I'll conclude with this. When I was about 6 or 7 years old and my brother was 5 years old and my sister that's here was raising us, our mother was sick. But my father worked at University of Missouri at Rolla, which was the Missouri School of Mines back then. He was just a worker and he pastored a church for 35 years. We would go with him on a Saturday to a football game at MSM. And Dad would give us a quarter, which would buy, I'm not going to tell you what I'll buy because you don't know how old I really am, but a lot. I was there. I'd eaten my hot dog, which I thought, God, if I ever get a job, I'm going to have 20 of these in a row. And if I could find something that tasted like that one that they had there, I would right now eat 20 of them. I had my Coke. My Coke was about this full, on paper lily cups. And I was standing right outside the gate. My brother and I, and Steve had wandered off someplace. I was by myself, and I was in front of a, there was a big, huge oak tree. It had roots, and I kind of standing on the roots looking. And I was just enjoying the fact that that hot dog was so good. And does that make you hungry? And that Coke was so good, and I was sipping it. And here come the strangest sight I'd ever seen in my life, but it was mutual. I saw a man coming with a double-breasted navy blue blazer with brass buttons and white trousers and white shoes and a captain's hat. I went, oh my. But his son was with him, same age it looked like as me, and he's dressed just like him. And I thought, isn't that wonderful? This really exists. I can't believe it. And I was just in a wonder. And this little boy walked up to me, and his father was smoking a pipe. And the little boy turned to his father and he says, is this one of the hillbillies? Because I, my flannel shirt with my galluses on it, my little blue jeans and my brogam boots and my shaved head pretty well said hillbilly. The boy walked up and said, is this one of those? And his father chuckled at his cunning. I guess it is. And he said, turn to his dad right in front of me. He said, you think he can talk? This little kid my age says, hey, Dad, look, they're wearing shoes. I thought they didn't wear shoes. They, like I was a monkey or something. And the more he talked, I went, oh, I don't even know you. Why would you say things like this? Really, if we had a chance to know each other, I would whoop you. I just don't understand it. And the more he talked, the more it hurt my feelings. And I just sit there and never opened my mouth. And that boy walked up to me and I was holding that cup transfixed on them going, how could he hurt me like this? And the kid walked up and hit the cup and threw Coke all over my face. Oh, and then he went, and he spit on me. I'm going to tell you what kind of daddy I had. Our father was the product of a full-blooded Jew, Jacob Joseph Kahn, and they L-E-Y'd it, who left him to be raised as a half-Jew in Kentucky. But my father was Jewish. We're Jewish by blood, not by choice. And my dad had to fight the fights that he fought growing up. The Ku Klux Klan burnt crosses in his yard. A couple of young men tried to kill him one time with a corn knife. He almost bled to death. He was tough, but he was a daddy. I was standing there with Coke dripping all over me, and my heart was broken, and I thought, what have I done to cause this to you? You've got all the money, and I ain't got nothing, and now what little I had was gone. And I swear, have you ever heard out of the blue of the western sky comes Sky King? Well, I don't know where my dad came from, but I just saw that enormously big, strong My dad had coal black hair and a beautiful mustache his whole life. He got white, but I saw the arm of that Jew come across, and he grabbed little Lloyd Fauntleroy and picked him up off the ground with one hand, and his little buff shoes were wiggling. And then he looked at his father and he said these words, "Don't ever spit on my flesh." What? "Don't ever spit on my flesh." And he handed him to my father, to that man, and said, "Now take him out of here." And that man was more than willing to leave. He was scared to death, and his kid was traumatized. No, I shouldn't feel that way, but I did. Why are you telling us this story? Because when the enemy comes to attack you, there's somebody that's paid a price for you that's been so great and so complete and so eternal that I'm going to guarantee, I promise you with all of my heart, if you've got the courage to just stand there, the arm of God will pick him up, and Jesus himself will say this, "Don't spit on my flesh. I'm his and he's mine." David had a choice. He could live in the presence of Saul and man, or he could live in the presence of God. David chose the presence of God. That's what put him on the kingship. He didn't realize it, but it was only 2 days after they'd come back from Ziklag that the word had come that at Balboa there was a war, and Saul and Jonathan and his other two brothers were killed in battle. The battle was over. Goliath was dead. The threat was finished, and David didn't have to run any longer because the threat was gone. He didn't know it at the time. You don't know it. Listen to me. You don't know it at the time, but God's fighting your battles now. He's destroying the enemy that's trying to destroy you. And when Satan dares to touch you, the very power of the Almighty God is going to say, "Don't spit on my flesh. I paid the price for you." You're not wondering. You're not second class. You're not a junior child of God. You're blood bought or you're not bought. But if you're blood bought, the full attention of God is on your life. You have to say, "I will live in the presence of God." Stand to your feet with me.